You have put a new song in my mouth. A song of praise. A sound that resonates, that all of heaven and earth may worship you. We tread the hills to meet with you, to see your majesty in all that surrounds us. For it speaks and displays the eternal God of ages, creator, author, victor. In love, you established an everlasting covenant with your people, and it's your love that captivates us. As children of the King, we rush in as waves unrestrained, overcome, overwhelmed, that the King crowned in glory and splendor would reach down to place a crown upon our heads. So we raise our banner, the banner we boldly stand under, the banner of Jesus Christ. From dusk to dawn, from age to age, your praise resounds in all the earth. Deliverer, Redeemer, ruler of an everlasting kingdom that cannot be shaken. We trust in the name of Christ Jesus, the only King, forever.
Welcome to Zion's Redemption Radio. This is Fundamentally Mormon. I'm your host, Mark Lichtenwalter. The guest call-in number is 917-889-8827. That's 917-889-8827. You can find this at blogtalkradio.com/fundamentallymormon. And the text will also be posted on my Facebook wall at facebook.com/LAZURUS1977. You can also find the text and the audio to this radio program on iTunes at Fundamentally Mormon and in the different Facebook groups that I am an admin of. Some of those groups are LDS Last Days Prophecy and Gospel Discussions, LDS Gospel Mysteries, Latter-day Unity, and others. You can find the pages that I admin also on my Facebook wall. And if you enjoy this program, please friend request me or follow me and make me one of your close friends. We try to put out as many episodes as we can during the week. But I'm thankful for you to be here today. Let's get right into the reading. Today, we are going to be reading out of Ogden Kraut's books. You can find his books for free to read online at ogdenkraut.com. That's ogdenkraut.com. That's ogdenkraut.com. And today is April 8th, 2021. We're going to be continuing on with Chapter 2 of the Holy Priesthood, Volume 4, Adam and Eve in the Garden. I'll dedicate the program. We'll get right into the reading. O God, the Eternal Father, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, we ask thee this day to open our minds and our ears and our hearts to receiving truth from the Spirit. We ask thee, Father, to help us to have thy Spirit to be with us, that we may ponder over the scriptures and the quotes from the prophets. We love thee, Father, and we love thy Son, Jesus Christ, and we thank thee for him and for what he has done for us and for what our fathers have done for us throughout the generations. We thank thee, Father, for the restored gospel that in part was restored by the prophet Joseph Smith and for his sacrifice in teaching the people. We thank thee for this technology to be able to go out
and teach the people over the internet worldwide. I thank thee, Father, for all of the many listeners throughout the years who have heard my message, that they may consider things they have not considered before, that they may be given insights into the scriptures that they may not have considered. I ask thee, Father, to open my mouth and help me to teach the word correctly. Inspire me with the things that thou would have me talk about. I dedicate myself unto thee during this time as we dedicate ourselves together, that we might be tools in thine hand to bring about Zion's redemption. We thank thee, Father, for all these things, and ask for thy blessings to be upon us, and say these things in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah, even Jesus the Christ. Amen. So the chat room is available up at blogtalkradio.com/fundamentallymormon for anyone who has questions or comments. I've posted this on my Facebook wall at facebook.com/LAZRUS1977. And you can find the link on that post for April 8th, 2021. To find the website and the chat room. The guest call-in number is 917-889-8827. That's 917-889-8827. That is a Manhattan, New York area code, area prefix. So if you don't have long distance, that's you could probably use Skype to call in. I know that we've had international callers calling that way from India and Singapore and China and Pakistan. I mean, just over the years, there's been lots of people who have called in using that, especially with through international, you know, to do it internationally. And anybody who does call in, there are 100 lines available for people to call in to listen. But if you do call in, press 1 if you want me to open your mic, and then you can ask your question or make your comment, and I will open up the phone line so you can do that. Let's get into the reading. Adam and Eve, the Garden, Chapter 2 of Holy Priesthood, Volume 4. Oh, and by the way, I asked, or somebody asked me today if like they like reading. So you can read this at ogdenkraut.com. That's ogdenkraut.com. Just click on Read Ogden's Books and then scroll down to Holy Priesthood Volume 4. And then you can read this on your computer or your smartphone or your tablet, whatever your device is. It's free. But if you want a book to read as you're reading along, maybe you'd like to mark it up or something. I did go on Amazon today, and I typed in Holy Priesthood Volume 4, and I did find this book for sale. I think it's $13.99 plus $4.99 shipping and handling. And you can, you know, you can buy the book and read along with us. And then, like I said, well, if you listen to the radio program, we're going through all of the volumes of Holy Priesthood, and there are 6. So we're going to be going through volume 5 and volume 6 as we get through this, volume 4. So if you want to see if there's, you know, if those books are for sale online, that might be something that you could do. You can also go to eBay, possibly, and look there. But you can also contact Ogden Kraut or Pioneer Press, which is his company, and he might be able to print you a copy, or he might have a copy for sale, and that'd probably be the best way to do it. They do sell books at Pioneer Press. It's just... some things are available, some things are not. One thing that people should look into is getting what's it called? They're doing paperback versions of Enzyme to the Nations, which is really inexpensive compared to the hardback. Now, the hardbacks are really hard to find, and they're about $90 per book, and I think they're 7 volumes. So, I mean, you're talking a lot of money there, but the paperbacks are not near as much. They're not $90. I think they're like $25 or $35. I can't remember. But I have all the volumes except for volume 7 because when I bought my set, they were – I don't think I have one, though. Maybe I do. Anyway, but they're just really hard to get because they sell like hotcakes, and they can only print so many of them. Kevin has a printing press, and it takes a lot of work to create these books. And when he prints them off and they're still hot, hot off the press, they sell like hotcakes. People want them. So you can also get the Journal of Discourses through that same website, ogdenkraut.com. At least you used to be able to. We bought a copy from my friend, or for my friend that lives up in Salt Lake. And then since Ogden passed away, Kevin had his father's Journal of Discourses. So Kevin gave me his set of the Journal of Discourses. So I actually have that too. They're older, and it's nice to have them. But I really did like the printed copy, the hardbound copies that Kevin created using his printing press. They're really good quality, and I really suggest people look into that if you have the money to spend on something that expensive. So it's just for what people, you know, do what you need to do, but it's nice to have for your library if you're going to read them. If you're just going to put them on a shelf and you want them to look pretty, then I don't know what to tell you. I mean, I always get a kick out of these people that have these huge libraries. Like, you can only read so many books, and I read a lot, but all of my books I've read in them, but I haven't read them all the way through, and I'll, like, buy books, and then I'll put them on my bookshelf, and I'll be like, oh, I'll get to that later, and I don't get to it later. So I always get a kick out of these people that have all these this huge library of books. Now, I love books. I would love to own a bookstore someday where we can have personal, like, get-togethers, like a book club. But I'm a truck driver, and that's what I do. So my book club is this Blog Talk Radio program, how we come, you know. And this is better anyway because we can reach people worldwide, or I can reach people worldwide using this platform. So I'm happy that I have this available to me to be able to use. All right, let's get into the reading. We're going to be reading pages 10 through 13, which isn't a whole lot, so this won't be a really long radio program unless I go on to all kinds of commentary, but we'll see. The marriage system among the nations should be confirmed should be determined according to the laws of God, not by men in government. Since the days of the Garden of Eden, man was given the power and responsibility to govern his household. His home is his castle, and he is king. From Mother Eve to the modern-day career girl, women has been instructed that she is not to act in a governing role in the marriage relationship. A properly organized family cannot have two heads. When the devil tempted Eve, he did it with many truths. He said that if she would partake of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of knowledge, several good things would result. Number one, she would not die. Number two, her eyes would be opened. Number three, she would be as the gods. Number 4, she would know good and evil. Number 5, the tree was good for food. Number 6, it was pleasant to the eyes. Number 7, it would make her wise. See Better Sheet or Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. Such temptations had every element of truth within it, but she was told not to partake of it. In other words, something can be good but be forbidden. Dr. Adam Clark stated, quote, "There is a rule for all things. There is a fine fixed and stated limits, on either side of which righteousness cannot be found. On the line of duty alone we must walk. Such limits God certainly assigns from the beginning. Thou shalt come up to this, and thou shalt not pass it. And as he assigned the limits, so he assigned the means. It is lawful for thee to acquire knowledge in this way. It is unlawful to seek it in that way." Adam Clark's commentary, volume 1, page 51. And basically what he's saying is, it's good to receive knowledge from God, but just because something's true and Satan gives it doesn't mean it's good to receive it from him. And I think what he means is that as we seek after truth, we might hear true prophets or false prophets or fallen prophets. Satan might even give us truth, but we need to take it to the Father to make sure the truth is from him and not a doctrine of man mingled with scriptures or a doctrine of devils mingled with scriptures. We should be like little children that go to our parents or our Father in heaven and seek confirmation from him and not be getting it from somebody else and just trusting what we get. So, and I see this a lot with false or fallen prophets. Like, God wants to choose true prophets, and I've seen, I can count them on my hands how many fallen prophets that I have met that God is trying to raise up, and they get prideful and they get arrogant and they fall. God wants to raise up prophets. He wants you to be a prophet. But what happens is that once revelation is open to a person, that revelation can be had by God or can be had by Satan. Because Satan can give you revelations. Remember in the scriptures it says to test the spirit, for thereby many false prophets have gone forth. And what that means is that there is a spirit of truth and a spirit of deception, and both can give you revelation. If you just trust whatever revelation you receive, you're going to be deceived by the devil, especially if you interpret it and your interpretations aren't, even if it's from God. So it is up to us to test the spirits. And what does that mean? It means that we should go and test what we believe and tell God, basically tell God what we believe. If you lack wisdom, ask God, and he will give it to you freely. That's James chapter 1, verse 5. And as we ask, and as we get confirmation of the Spirit through the fruit of the Spirit, which is Galatians chapter 5, 22 and 23, which is peace and joy and love and these type of feelings, or a burning in the bosom, did not our hearts burn within us? We can know truth by a confirmation of the Holy Spirit. Just because truth is being told and just because you feel the Spirit doesn't mean that that person's from God, but it says not to trust in the arm of flesh or make flesh your arm. So what does that mean? To make flesh your arm means that you trust in your own logic and your own interpretation, which is another form of trusting in the flesh. Now, you can trust in the flesh of seen prophets that you see with your own two eyes and hear with your own two ears, or you can trust in the flesh of dead prophets or even of Jesus Christ, and you can still be wrong because you don't get revelation for yourself. In the Doctrine and Covenants, I think it's 76, there is a place where it says that the people who are terrestrial are these of they are these of some of one, some of another, and then it says Paul, you know, people who follow Paul, people who follow Cephas, people who follow Peter, people who follow Joseph Smith, and it even says they who follow Jesus Christ. Now, how can you not be a celestial person or attain to a celestial resurrection if you're actually following the Savior? It's because you read the words that the prophets have written down and that the historians have written down about Jesus, and then you make your own flesh or arm. You trust after the flesh of your own mind, but you don't go to God to seek out whether your interpretation is correct. The only people who reach a celestial level resurrection are those who go to God and cultivate a relationship with Him and seek truth through confirmation of the Holy Spirit and ask for inspiration and revelation. And as people do that, they come to the Father through the Holy Spirit, and they can hear the words of the prophet who was Jesus, our Redeemer, Yeshua. But they know the correct interpretation by revelation. When Peter was asked, well, all the disciples really, whom do you say that I am? So Jesus asked them a question, whom do you say that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the HaMashiach, Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee. See, he didn't get it from his own logic. And he didn't get it from somebody else telling it to him. And he didn't even get it from Jesus Christ telling him. Flesh and blood hath not revealed this to thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And then he says, upon this rock. And what rock is he talking about? He's talking about the rock of revelation. Upon this rock shall I build my church. It's upon this rock that we need to find ourselves standing in the last day, upon the rock of revelation with confirmation of the Holy Spirit, so that we're not led astray into paths of iniquity and wickedness. Continuing on. In other words, whatever God says is right should be obeyed. Every logical and reasonable deviation may sound right and be very tempting, but it may be wrong. Our duty is to obey the law of God, or the Torah, or the instructions of God. That's just what Torah means. The serpent went only to Eve to present his temptation. Why didn't he go to both Adam and Eve at the same time? Did he think she was weaker than Adam? Regardless, when Eve presented it to her husband, he accepted it. The man was tempted by the woman, not the serpent. Now, why did he accept it? Because she had become mortal before him. And he knew that she would be cast out of the garden. And he loved her. So he partook of the fruit, and he fell into mortality, and he went out of the garden with her as her companion. Now, I think it's interesting, and something that really irritates me is the Christian view where they want to blame Adam and Eve for all of the horrible things in this world. If God didn't want them to have a choice, he didn't have to put the tree in the garden. And actually, there were two trees, but he didn't have to put them in the Garden of Eden. But he put them there so that they could have their free agency to make a choice. And the choice that they made was the one that God knew that they would make, because he knows the end from the beginning. He understands all things. This is the way it is meant to be. It is fan fiction to believe that, oh, if they never partook of the fruit, then then what? Satan was still in the garden with them. See, and the other thing too, out of all of the universe, and or out of any of the asteroids in the solar system or any of the planets in the solar system, God put Satan here where the garden was. He could have cast him into a black hole. He could have done a whole bunch of different things, but he didn't. He put him here because it's part of his plan. Because there must be opposition in all things, because it's how we learn. Those people who have had it good their whole lives, they don't have a sense of understanding about deeper, more complex things because they've had it good their whole life. They never had to contemplate over things that somebody that has gone through harder things has to contemplate. We learn through opposition. And God knew that. So he provided a plan so that we could be forgiven for the mistakes that we make, but also learn the most from the things that we suffer in mortality. We're here to learn. This might be partly a test, but it's more an educational process. God wants us to learn. And many of us are here so that we can receive a better resurrection than we would have had before. And if you understand multiple mortal probations, you'll understand what I mean. But continuing on with the reading, for what reason was this story told? Was it to show man that his greatest temptation can come from a woman? Was it to show him that the woman should not lead the man? One thing is certain, both were cursed. Adam with regard to the ground being cursed for his sake, and Eve that her desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Bereshit, Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. This marriage order was for the man as much as for the woman. If he should let the woman lead, then he transgressed the law. Another underlying principle in a man's not allowing a woman to lead is that he would be putting his trust in the arm of flesh. Such a weakness can be spiritually fatal. Conversely, a woman should not blindly follow her husband either. These seemingly minor infractions of that law could become a serious problem to both in their marriage. Page 12. Temptation is often accompanied with dozens of logical reasons, truths and half-truths, to lead one away from obedience to God's law. The prophet Joseph Smith said, "Whatever God requires is right, no matter what it is. Although we may not see the reason thereof till long after the events transpire." Teachings of the Prophet Joseph Smith, page 256. This means that our own logic, reason, and calculations cannot always be a true indication of the course that we should pursue. The only proper path in life is by obedience to the commandments and revelations of God. The fact that man should live by every word that proceedeth forth from the mouth of God applies to marriage relationships as much as it does to anything else. Okay, I'm going to let Kim on the line here. Let me just merge her in. Okay, you're on. Okay, so my wife is on the air. Did you have anything to say before I continue the reading?
No. What are we talking about today?
We're talking about Adam and Eve in the garden.
Fun.
Yeah, so are you in the car again, and did you get gas?
Uh-huh.
Okay, good. All right, I'll continue the reading. Most marriage laws have been based on Adam and Eve's reportedly monogamous marriage as recorded in the Bible. However, since they were not born into mortality as the rest of mankind, their apparent monogamous marriage may have been different, too. Adam's life before coming to this mortal sphere may well have included other wives, which teaching was strongly advocated by Brigham Young. Quote, this is Brigham Young. When our father Adam came into the Garden of Eden, he came into it with a celestial body and brought Eve, one of his wives, with him. He helped to make and organize this world. Journal of Discourses, Volume 1, page 50. And anyone who's gone through the Temple Endowment knows that the Council of the Gods, under the direction of God the Eternal Father, instructed Jehovah to take Michael to create this earth. And when they got to where this earth would be organized, Jehovah showed him how to do it, and he said, Michael, create the earth. And Michael said, it will be done. And then it is Michael's the one who does the creating, right? As a celestial resurrected body with the fullness of the priesthood that can command the elements. And then he willingly went upon the earth, and the veil went over his mind, and he woke up in the Garden of Eden. And his wife was placed in the garden with him as celestial beings in the Garden of Paradise, Paradise or Eden, Garden of Eden. Now, a lot of people think that Adam and Andiamen is where the Garden of Eden was, and that's not true. That's where Adam went to after they were cast out of the garden. The garden, actually, I believe, is in Salem, Utah, in that area where the White City will be built in the future. So regardless of all of that, Adam, Michael, became Adam by taking upon himself the name of Adam Amen, God the Eternal Father. And Ashura, his wife, took upon herself the name of God the Eternal Mother, who is Eve. So she became an Eve for this earth. When they went in the garden and they partook of the fruit of this world, they descended from a state of celestial resurrection to a state of terrestrial resurrection or translation, and then they descended into mortality when they partook of the fruit. And they did this in order so that they could create children immortality for this earth. Two celestial beings, they can help create spirits or organize spirits, but they cannot create physical bodies. In order for them to come into this world and to have their children, or to give their children the opportunity to have mortal bodies, they had to fall. Now, at the end of their lives, they were translated back to a terrestrial state of translation to await the time when their son, Yeshua, who we call Jesus, would be put to death and then resurrected. And then, you know, shortly after, on the third day, like Jesus goes to Mary, says, touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But so after that, he ascends to his Father, and he brings him back to a full state of resurrection through his atoning sacrifice. So anyway, continuing on, both monogamists and polygamists used the same passages in Genesis to defend their positions. An interesting perspective was presented by John Lesier, who argued that since God created woman from a man's rib, and since he has several ribs, a man should obviously have several wives. Well, that's called trusting in the arm of flesh right there. Like, it sounds fine. That's great logic. But if you don't get revelation from God, then it's your opinion really isn't worth a whole lot. But it is kind of funny. So I think it is anyway. He also argued that the Bible says a man cannot have two masters, but it never said a master cannot have two servants. He also said that it has been the divine right of kings to be given the most beautiful damsels in all his provinces. And thus, as quoted in After Polygamy Was Made a Sin, I don't even know. Like, I'm not interested in this guy's opinions. But anyway, also included in Genesis are numerous stories of the greatest Bible prophets who lived plural marriage. This means that they did not pattern their lives after a figurative account of Adam and Eve's so-called monogamous marriage. How could those ancient prophets have walked and talked with God if their plural marriages were a sin? In fact, Abraham, the father of the faithful, did not walk and talk with God until after he entered into plural marriage. To some, there seems to be a conflict, then, in approved Bible marriage system, and for centuries it has been disputed among nations and religions. Several chapters will discuss some of these beliefs and practices among various societies of the world. So this is the end of this this chapter. Now I'm going to read the first part of the next chapter, and it is what we will get into tomorrow. It'll be chapter 3, talking about the Romans and how the monogamy law came about. All the monogamy goes back to the beginning of time. And by the way, if we don't have any phone calls, when I'm done reading this one page, I'll ask my wife if she has anything to say, but then after that, I'm just going to shut off the radio show. So, very short show today, but that's okay. Although monogamy goes back to the beginning of time, specific laws enforcing it go back only to 2,500 years ago in the Roman Empire. The date and the origin of the first settlement on the present site of Rome are obscure, although legend named Romulus as the city's founder in 753 BC. Sometime during the 8th century BC, various tribes that had lived on the original seven hills were united under the rule of Etruscan kings, who remained dominant until late in the 6th century BC, when the Romans overthrew Etruscan rule and established the Republic. Rome developed as the capital of one of the ancient world's largest and most prosperous empires. And that's from American People's Encyclopedia, Volume 16, page 148. And so did their laws, notably those regulating and restricting monogamy within their empire. The supposed original founders of Rome were Romulus and Remus, twins who started the city on the Palatine Hill. The early Roman settlers were a tribe of outlaws, murderers, and social rejects who made their living by plunder and robbery. The seven hills of Rome became their hideout and were a perfect place to settle, as the communities they plundered found it difficult to locate them or penetrate their defenses. But as these outlaws began to increase in number and wealth, they realized there was something missing, and that was woman. To solve this problem, they decided to kidnap some from a nearby community called the Sabines. So they planned a special festival to provide the opportunity to carry out their plan. So when I come back on tomorrow, we're going to talk about the history of Rome and how it went from a polygamous culture to a monogamous culture. And Fundamentally goes live Monday through Friday at 4 p.m. Mountain Standard Time, 6 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. And we'll be back on tomorrow with more of the program. Did you have anything to say before I cut into the music, Kim?
Yeah, I didn't know if I was going to break up or not, but earlier when you were talking about the wives and as of being servants, I can't remember exactly now the quote. Can you hear me still, though?
Yeah, he was like, a master can have two servants or more than one servant. I was like, are you serious? What a jackass.
Many women. Yeah. So also, the greatest, I was thinking of the quote where the greatest of all is the servant of all, and that's who Christ was. So I'm not sure if they're being nice in calling these women Christ-like, or if they are just
well, the man is supposed to be. The man is supposed to be under the under, you know, Christ, to be the head of the family, to be the servant of the family. So, like, I guess we serve each other in different ways. So, like, we both work, you know.
Yep.
But in history...
Wait, you can say that again online, because I got hated by some of your fan club because they were like, she doesn't have to do anything and blah, 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 but they didn't know that I actually work.
Oh, yeah. My wife loves her job, and she's really good at it. She teaches little kids.
Mm-hmm.
And not only that, we have five kids at home. And if you think having five kids doesn't work, you got another thing coming. And on top of that, we have a 10-acre farm, which Kim, she brings home these animals, these goats and these chickens. And she takes care of them. Of course, the kids help. So, anyway, yeah, Tim works a lot. I work a lot. I spend more time on my actual job than Kim does because Kim was smart and she became a teacher. But you know what sucks? I hate the fact that, like, I was lied to as a kid. I was told 40 hours was full time. But if I work 40 hours a week, we're not going to pay any of the bills that we've got going on or be able to fix the stuff that we need to fix or whatever. So I'm like, also, the truck that I drive, the truck alone is $150,000 and the trailers are like $250,000. So guess what? Bills have to be paid there. So in order to make sure those bills are paid, and the company can make money, I get to drive a lot. That's why I work 60 to 70-hour weeks. But I enjoy it. I just wish that I didn't have to work so much. But we all work. So it just depends on what kind of work you do. Like with me, I don't work a whole lot around the house because I work a whole lot at my job. Kim works a whole lot at her job, but she has more time at the house than I do with our little helpers, the kids, which one of them is peeking around the corner, Eliza.
But that's what I wanted to do. I like doing. I like to take care of my family, and I like to do gardening and everything. So.
And you like to carry bales of hay to feed goats and carry water to the goats and the chickens.
I like to collect
and then collect the eggs, which we've got so many eggs, it's just we're not selling them. Like, what do you do with eggs? Like, I told Kim last night that she needs to get on Amazon and find 1,001 way cookbook to make eggs, and also that she needs to learn to pickle eggs so that we can, like, have food storage. We're going to have eggs for the rest of our lives. Now, this is good. We have these chickens. We've got our 2-year supply of food as long as we can keep those chickens with us, as long as they keep laying. And you know what's cool about chickens? You don't need to feed them. They will walk around and find their own food if you let them out.
Yeah.
But
we feed them scratch and fun, like the leftover. They eat everything, so we don't have to throw food into a garbage can. We feed our animals with stuff that we don't eat. So it's a left.
Oh, yeah, and it could be moldy in the fridge.
Yeah.
Because we forgot, you know, a container in the back, and we're like, oops. Give it to the chickens, and they will eat it. And they won't die. They will love it. They'll be like, The only thing that sucks about chickens is roosters that chase my daughters around. They are, but they stay away from me because I chase them around and try to hug them, and they hate it. And they know that when they see me, if they're close to me, I will get them and pet them and hug them. Kind of like, did you ever see Animaniacs when you were younger?
Yeah. Yes.
And
yeah,
how Dot would like Dot would like run around and try to get the kitty cat or the puppy, and I would love it and hug it and kiss it, and they're like, oh no. That's how the chickens are with, or the roosters are with me. They're like, oh no, he's got us, run away. But they, but my daughters don't do that, so the chickens chase them because they're little jerks. We have attack guard. If you ever find out where we live, any of you people out there, just beware. We have attack roosters, and they have spurs, and they will attack you with their spurs. So don't come on our property. Well, wasn't
anyway,
it last
so
week?
I was talking about the women and that whole boat thing, and I was just thinking, like, whether or not you believe in slickening as a principle or not, if you look back in history, it has been lived longer, slickening has been lived longer than monogamy has, and I don't know, like, my speculation was always that the reason that monogamy was lived was because there was a lot of women dying of, like, sexually transmitted diseases because of men who would have a bunch of wives, but they would get a disease. I don't know if it was uncleanliness or whatever.
Well, there's always been STDs.
Yeah. And, like, these women would be dying, and then everybody's like, hey, you can't have any more wives. You're killing all your wives with your STDs. Or, you know, something like that. So that's what I was thinking.
Yeah, I don't know about all that. But another reason why people live polygamy, is because there would be wars and, like, large groups of men would be killed off. So, like, during the days of Jesus Christ, polygamy was a big deal. Because what happened? All the male children under the age of 2 were slaughtered by King Herod and his troops. So there was a whole bunch of women running around with no men because all the male children were murdered, you know, all over Judea. So, and you had other things like wars and stuff, and men would be killed, you know, so you would have a bunch of single women who wanted to be mothers. So they would, you know, they would live laws of plural celestial marriage, or plural marriage, maybe not plural celestial marriage. And that's part of the reason why God gave the instructions in the Torah on how to live polygamy. Because he knew that those things would happen. So, but polygamy and plural celestial marriage are similar, but there's different reasons for each of the, for polygamy. There is a reason for that, and there's laws for that, but then there's a higher law of plural celestial marriage, and we're going to talk about all that in the radio program as we go through Holy Priesthood Volume 4. So, is there anything else that you had to say, or should I cue the music?
Cue the music.
Okay, I'll cue the music. Thank you, everyone, for listening. Go ahead and mute your phone, Kim, and I will call you back as soon as the music gets done playing. So we'll be back on tomorrow at 4 p.m. Mountain Standard Time, 6 p.m. Eastern, 3 p.m. Pacific. Thank you for listening, everyone. Take care. God bless, and goodbye.